That is a great prayer to be able to come before the Lord this morning with a heart that says, I want you to speak to me. I want you to speak through your word. And I stand on what you say with confidence. And so as we come to the Lord with expectant hearts, let's ask him to do his work. Join me as we pray. And so, Father, that is our desire as we come before you this morning to hear from your word. We desire that the Holy Spirit of truth would take the truth and affect us, impact us, change us. We desire for you to be glorified in this world, and we desire for you to be glorified in our lives. And so we gladly and expectantly yield ourselves to you. Help us to reason together through the word, to consider what it says, to own it, and to apply it. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. If you didn't realize it, Tuesday is actually a pretty significant day in our nation. And so if you are registered, I hope that you will vote. There are some who have communicated in recent weeks that they feel that they just, for conscience sake, can't vote for a presidential candidate. They can't get beyond the person and consider the bigger issues. And so if you fall into that category, please consider this. There are many other races and ballot decisions that you really ought to go and weigh in on. By the way, just an announcement. The youth room will be open from 12 o'clock to 8. It's the room that's off to the north here from 12 o'clock noon until 8. If you'd like to come and just pray. Keep in mind, this is a polling place, and so we'd ask that you use the north doors there and just go in. You can come and go as you please. And then on Tuesday at 7 o'clock in the evening, I'm going to be meeting in there and would love to have you join me for a time of prayer for the nation where I'll just read some scripture. We may sing a couple of songs and just have a season of prayer together in light of where we are today. While the prognosis for our nation really does not look good concerning the future, I'm really optimistic. I'm optimistic because regardless of who gets elected, we are going to get what God has determined our nation at this particular time in our history deserves. Psalm 115 in verse 3 states that our God is in the heavens and he does all that he pleases. Daniel chapter 2, verse 21 says that it is God who removes and sets up leaders. So we can be confident. We can be confident that God is not distant, that God is involved. And God will use what happens Tuesday for his glory. Amen? Would you unite your hearts with mine? I'd like to have just a moment of prayer for our nation. Let's pray together. Father, we are confident that the word makes it crystal clear that we have a future and that our future is not here. Our future is with you. We are also confident because of what your word says that you care about what happens here, that you are involved in what happens here, that you are superintending what happens here. And that you use even the sinful choices of sinful men to accomplish your purposes. And that gives us great comfort and encouragement and hope and helps us not to focus just on here, but to see a bigger picture. And yet in light of where we are as a nation, as we stand on the precipice of yet another national election, we would appeal to you to show again grace and mercy to our nation. We think about the opportunities that are before us to present Jesus, the opportunities for us in a context of Christian liberties and freedom of speech to be able to openly and legally proclaim the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ as man's only hope. And we pray that you would continue to sustain those open doors for us. We pray that you would accomplish what pleases you on Tuesday, and that this divided nation would be thrust down upon their knees to appeal to you and to look to you and consider you, that you would bring about the necessary and needed revival in your church, that you would awaken your people to eternal truths, that we would once for all purpose to follow the Lord Jesus without reservation, that our lives would be crystal clear as reflections of His glory in our daily lives and activities. We pray that this revival would spread across our nation, and men and women and children who are without Jesus would see their need and bow in humble repentance, embracing Jesus as their only hope. We pray, Father, that you would build your church. We know that there is a day in the future coming when you will come and take your church home, and that there will be unleashed on this earth great judgment for those who remain. And Father, until that time, until we are removed, we pray that you would use us to accomplish your purpose. So calm our hearts. Allay any fears that may be present here. And help the uncertainty and the questions that fill our minds to be overshadowed by the hope that we have in a victorious King. We ask your will be done on earth as it is in heaven for your glory. Amen. Amen. Thank you. I really think that over the next 10 years we'll likely see some significant changes which are going to have an impact on us as a nation. It's going to impact our economy. We're going to see these changes will have an impact on our national security and on our civil liberties. But the pressure and the instability this will bring, I think, will really create an environment that's ideally suited for repentance. Something that doesn't exist during times of prosperity. And what this means is that we as believers are going to be positioned to have a significant impact in our world for Jesus Christ. Are you ready? Are you ready? Are your children ready? So I think that we as Christians have every reason to be confident concerning the future. Regardless of how dark things are, history is headed somewhere. And God's purposes will not and cannot be thwarted. Folks, our future is settled, it is eternal, and it is bright. I want you to turn in your Bibles to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. You'll recall, not only from our study through 1 Thessalonians, but also in just about every introduction to our study in 2 Thessalonians, that this letter was written to a young church that was getting pounded for their faith in Christ. They were living in a world that was anti-Christ, that rejected Him, and that was antagonistic toward this seemingly new theology. And the antagonism was coming not only from the world, but it was coming from those within legalistic Judaism. And so Paul is urging these believers to stand firm in the faith and to live boldly for Jesus Christ despite all that they were enduring for the sake of the gospel. A key verse that we will be reciting each week, we began last week, is found in chapter 2, verse 15. So I invite you to say the reference and then recite the verse with me together. Okay, ready? 2 Thessalonians 2:15. So then, brothers, stand firm and hold to the traditions that you were taught by us, either by our spoken word or by our letter. Great. You guys are almost there. So we'll get there by the time that we're finished, having this verse memorized together. In chapter 1 of our study, we saw that Paul gave this young persecuted church an eternal perspective of suffering, and he did this by addressing the future as it relates to what happens when Jesus is revealed from heaven and returns to reign as king and judge. Well, as we come to chapter 2, Paul is attempting to clear up some confusion about the future that's been growing in this church. So this chapter also focuses on the future, but it does so in a different sense. It focuses on the future day of the Lord. This was not something that was new to these believers. Paul had already extensively taught this church about the day of the Lord, both when he was with them in person and also in writing. So what he writes to them is not new information. In fact, in verse 5, he says that he had already taught them in person about the day of the Lord. Even in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 1, Paul acknowledged that they were already fully aware of the day of the Lord. They knew that the day of the Lord would be a time of future wrath and tribulation for unbelievers on the earth before Jesus came to reign. And Paul said in chapter 5, verses 2 through 5 of 1 Thessalonians, "For you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying there is peace and security, then sudden destruction will come on them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape." Did you notice all the pronouns? They. And then Paul says, "But you are not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief. For you are all children of light, children of the day. We are not of the night, nor of the darkness." So these believers knew that the day of the Lord was coming. They knew that. Paul had taught it when he was with them in person, and he had written about it in 1 Thessalonians. However, despite all of Paul's instruction, a false teaching was being circulated in the church which attempted to explain the suffering and persecution these believers were experiencing by claiming that the day of the Lord had arrived, that they were now living in the day of the Lord. And this false teaching created an atmosphere in the church of uncertainty and anxiety and fear. Because this teaching, according to what Paul had previously instructed, if they were in the day of the Lord, what it meant was that they had missed the Lord's return to gather his church. And so in chapter 2, Paul seeks to bring clarity to their confusion and to let them know without any question that they had not missed Christ's coming to gather his church and they were not living in the day of the Lord. So I invite you to stand, if you will, and I'd like to read this entire section of Scripture that we're going to be considering together for the next several weeks. 2 Thessalonians 2, 1 through 12. It's all one big block, and we'll take it in bite-sized pieces from week to week. Verse 1. "Now concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered together to him, we ask you, brothers, not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed, either by a spirit or a spoken word or a letter seeming to be from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Let no one deceive you in any way. For that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? And you know what is restraining him now, so that he may be revealed in his time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains it will do so until he is taken out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of his mouth, and bring to nothing by the appearance of his coming. The coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan, with all power and false signs and wonders, and with all wicked deception for those who are perishing, because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. Therefore, God sends them a strong delusion so that they may believe what is false, in order that all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness." Thank you. You may be seated. Now, the theme of this entire section, of these 12 verses, is very straightforward. It's not confusing. It is this: the day of the Lord has not come. That's really what Paul's communicating here. The day of the Lord has not come. That's the theme. And to prove that the day of the Lord has not come, Paul goes into great detail about the kind of anti-God, anti-Christ ruler that will be in place over the nations of the earth during the time of the day of the Lord, after the church has been removed from the earth. So this passage is a passage that addresses future events. These are events that haven't happened in the first century, and they are events that have not happened now. Now, the area of theology which deals with future events is called eschatology. It's a big word. Eschatology simply means the study of last things. When it comes to eschatology, people typically fall into two extremes. For some people, all they care about is eschatology. It's their obsession. They tend to look at everything in the world only as it relates to eschatology. The glasses that they wear are eschatological glasses. They read the paper in light of eschatology, and that leads to some pretty strange conclusions. I think it's important that we are careful to let Scripture inform our understanding of current events and not allow current events to inform our understanding of Scripture. For other people, they could really care less about eschatology. Eschatology is considered to be an irrelevant doctrine. They're ambivalent about eschatology because they either find it too confusing, because there's so many differing opinions about future events, or they find considering the themes of what happens in the future to be too distracting from living for God now. But we really should care about eschatology. And we should care about it primarily because God cares about it. As part of God's revelation, eschatology provides us not only with what God wants us to know about the rest of His story, but it informs us about God's character and about God's intentions concerning the future. Let me just give practical benefits of understanding eschatology before we get into our passage. I think one benefit is that eschatology displays God's sovereignty. It displays God's sovereignty. It reminds us that God reigns supreme over all things. And it shows us that just as He is sovereign over what has already happened, He is also sovereign over what is going to happen. Secondly, eschatology reminds us that God is good. It reminds us that God is good. Because God reveals what is yet to happen, as we study last things, we see that God's purposes for His people are actually really good. It is not something to be feared. The Apostle Paul understood this because when he looked at the hardships of his life and he evaluated them, he was able to say in Romans 8, verse 18, that I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. You see, Paul knew what that glory that is to be revealed to us was. And he knew it because he understood the future through the lens of what God had revealed about it in the past. You see, eschatology reminds us that a good God has a good future for His people. Thirdly, eschatology gives us confidence in the Scripture. Eschatology gives us confidence in the Scripture. A prophecy that has already been fulfilled, which a lot of Scripture is prophecy that's already been fulfilled. What that does is to prove that prophecy which hasn't been fulfilled one day will be. This gives us confidence in God's Word. It reminds us that what God has said about the future will certainly come to pass. Another benefit of eschatology is that it motivates us to holy living. It motivates us to holy living. Scripture tells us repeatedly that the Lord Jesus will return. And the promise of His coming at some point yet in the future motivates us toward godly living now. It was the disciple John who wrote, "Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him because we shall see him as he is." And get this, John says, everyone who thus hopes in him, in other words, those who hope in him and are looking for him, purifies himself even as he is pure. There's another benefit of eschatology, and that it promotes endurance and suffering. Eschatology promotes endurance in times of suffering. Life in this world is not easy. And because of that, it's easy to become anxious and even fearful by what we see happening around us. But knowing about the future, knowing what God has said about the future, gives us an eternal perspective for suffering now, because it informs us of what is coming. That was chapter 1. So in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, we are again given truth concerning God's revelation about the future. But where chapter 1 dealt primarily with Jesus coming to reign after the tribulation, chapter 2 deals primarily with the time of tribulation before Jesus comes to reign. And because there's so much in this passage, we're going to approach it in smaller chunks. So this morning we're only going to get through verses 1 and 2 and perhaps touch on verse 3. It's in these verses that Paul addresses the fear and confusion that threatened this church because of a deception about the day of the Lord. And he does so in two ways. Notice first, Paul identifies the issue gripping the church. In verse 1, he identifies the issue gripping the church. The issue this church was struggling with is identified by Paul in verse 1, where he says, "Now concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered together to him." Remember, in chapter 1, Paul dealt with the return of Jesus to judge. Here, Paul deals with the coming of Jesus Christ to gather his church. Paul actually taught that there were two aspects of Christ's second coming, that his coming to gather his church and his coming to reign and to judge were two different events. The coming of Jesus and our being gathered to him speaks of the next event that's on God's prophetic clock. This refers to when Jesus comes to gather his church as his bride and then take her back with him to the Father's house. So in chapter 2, Paul is dealing with Jesus' arrival in the air to gather his church before the tribulation period of the day of the Lord. This event is what Paul addressed in very specific detail in his first letter to this church. So I want you to just turn back. It's a couple pages just back to your left to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And we see in verses 15 through 18, Paul laying this out. Verse 15, "For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord." Did you see that phrase, the coming of the Lord, in verse 15? This is the same language that Paul uses in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 1, to refer to the same event. But where Paul merely mentions it in 2 Thessalonians, he goes into detail about it here in this first letter to the church. I want you to just see briefly four things that characterize Jesus coming to gather us to himself. First, Paul indicates that there will be a descent of Christ from heaven. There will be a descent of Christ from heaven. When Jesus comes to gather his church, he will come for his bride alone. Notice that. Paul says in verse 16, "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God." Now we saw in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 that when Jesus returns to reign and judge, that he'll not be coming alone, will he? No, Paul says that not only will all of his mighty angels accompany him, but we saw in 1 Thessalonians that we will appear with him as well. So Jesus coming to gather his people is not the same event as Jesus coming to reign and to judge. Secondly, Paul indicates in 1 Thessalonians 4 that there will be a resurrection of believers in Christ who have died. When Jesus descends, Paul says in verse 16 that the dead in Christ will rise first. At this resurrection, the bodies of believers who have died are going to be resurrected, and they will be united with those souls, spirits who are coming with Jesus, right? Who are descending. 1 Corinthians 15 says, "For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed." At this resurrection, 1 Corinthians 15, 42 and 43 says that those who died in Christ will receive bodies that are imperishable and glorious and powerful and spiritual. So Jesus descends and the dead in Christ are raised. Then thirdly, in verse 17, Paul shows that there will be a catching up of believers in Christ who are alive. He says in verse 17, "Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them." This is a remarkable event. The word that's translated caught up means to be snatched up by an irresistible force. It's a word that denotes something powerful and something sudden. Paul says that after the dead in Christ are resurrected, believers that are still on the earth who are alive at that point will suddenly be snatched away. They're going to experience the sudden and instantaneous transformation of their bodies into glorified forms. This is what Paul describes in Philippians 3:21, where Jesus will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. We're going to have glorified bodies in that moment. So Paul says we will be caught up, we'll be snatched up. But what are we going to be snatched up from? What are we going to be snatched up from? Well, we're going to be snatched from the grip of Satan. We're going to be snatched from the fallen world. We're going to be snatched from this decaying, fallen flesh. And we're going to be snatched from the coming wrath of God. This is really a rescue operation where the church, the bride of Christ, is snatched up and gathered together. This is often referred to as the rapture of the church because of how the Latin translates the Greek word for caught up. I think rapture is a good word, but I prefer being caught up or snatched up because it more clearly communicates the idea of being rescued, which is what this event is. Then notice, fourthly, in the second part of verse 17, Paul says that there will be a reunion of all believers with Christ in the air. He says that we will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, so will we always be with the Lord. Paul's saying here that everyone in Christ is going to be together at that instant. No person who is either living or dead that is in Christ is going to miss it. And that was the comfort that Paul was giving to the church in 1 Thessalonians. The meeting of believers with the Lord will not be on earth. It is going to be in the clouds, where we are all together meeting the Lord in the air. So this is not Jesus coming to earth to reign. That happens later. Here, he is coming in the air to gather us together. He's rescuing us out of here so that we go to where he is in the Father's house. And this is what Jesus promised his disciples in John chapter 14. He said in verses 2 and 3, "In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you that I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you," get this, "I will come again and will take you to myself." That's the gathering together. "So that where I am, there you may be also." So Paul says at the end of verse 17 in 1 Thessalonians 4, "So shall we ever be with the Lord." So the event that Paul identifies in 2 Thessalonians 2 concerning the coming of the Lord when he comes to gather his church together is what Paul wrote about in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. This was the issue that the church was struggling with. They thought they had missed this. They thought they had missed this event and that they were living in the day of the Lord. Turn back to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. After identifying the issue confronting the church, Paul then begins to correct their thinking. In verses 1 through 3, Paul confronts the error deceiving the church. So now he's confronting the error. He says, "We ask you, brothers, not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed, either by a spirit or a spoken word or a letter seeming to be from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Let no one deceive you in any way, for that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction." You see, because they thought they missed the rapture of the church and were living in the day of the Lord, Paul gently corrects them. And he says to them basically, listen, whenever you hear claims that the day of the Lord has come, you can't let yourself be deceived. That day is not going to come. It cannot come until some very notable things happen. And Paul's going to go through and he's going to identify what those very notable things are so that they'll see, oh, none of those things have happened yet. It's very clear. It's very obvious. We're not living in the day of the Lord. There was some deception that was circulating, that was distorting the truth and creating problems in the church that Paul needed to confront. By the way, nearly every error in the church since its inception over 2,000 years ago has been a distortion of the truth. That's where deception happens. There's a truth, and then that truth becomes distorted, and it morphs into error. We shouldn't be surprised because that's exactly what Satan does. It's what Satan has always done. He's a deceiver, and he is bent on creating doubt and confusion and deception. In fact, Jesus said in John 8:44 that the devil has nothing to do with the truth because there is no truth in him. Jesus says when he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. Because Satan's purposes are so diametrically opposed to the purposes of God, he has dedicated himself to fighting God in every conceivable way. Peter warns in 1 Peter 5:8 to be sober-minded, be watchful. Why? Because your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. You see that? That's his character. And he seeks to devour through deception. Satan's battle plan includes two main strategies. First, he wants to exploit our weaknesses. And the second is he wants to distort God's truth. Exploit our weaknesses, distort God's truth. You see, Satan understands that if he can undermine our belief in what God says, then he can exploit our weaknesses as we struggle to live lives of obedience to God. That is why we're repeatedly warned in Scripture about the deception of false teachers. Referring to those who had come into the church in Corinth to undermine the gospel, Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, he says, these men are false apostles. They're deceitful workmen, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. He says, that's how Paul characterized those who were coming in to undermine the gospel. And then Paul says, we shouldn't be surprised about this, and no wonder. For even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. The word angel there is messenger. He disguises himself as a messenger of good news. So it is no surprise if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. You see, Jesus said that those who distort the truth are like ravenous wolves who come into the church disguised as sheep. He said in Matthew 7:15, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but notice inwardly what they are. They are ravenous wolves. These aren't sheep at all. They only appear in sheep's clothing. In Acts chapter 20, Paul told the elders in Ephesus that after he leaves, what's going to happen is that fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And then he said in verse 30, and from among your own selves. That is, among you guys, among you elders, will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. In 1 Peter 2, verse 1, Peter says, there will be false teachers among you who will secretly bring in destructive heresies. And then in verse 3, he says, in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. Deception is real. Deception is everywhere. For those of you that get your theology on the internet from an anonymous writer, beware. Beware. As believers, we need to beware of the dangerous deception that results in distorting the truth. But get this, the only way that you can know if truth is being distorted, the only way that you can know this is if you know what? The truth. You got to know the truth. The only way that you can keep from being deceived is to know the truth. That's one of the reasons, folks, that you need the church. You need other believers who are like-minded, devoted to the truth, who are committed to the truth. 1 Timothy 3:15 says that the church of the living God is the pillar and the buttress of the truth. That's why in our services, we're a little bit different than, I think, some churches that are out there, that what we are going to focus on is the truth, and we're going to go verse by verse through the scriptures so that you see it in its context and can evaluate, does this mesh what other scripture says? Is this really what this scripture says? We're not trying to spoon feed you some truth that we can easily distort by just cabbaging other passages of scripture, making it mean whatever we want it to mean. We don't get to do that. Our responsibility is to take what God has already said and tell you what God means by what he said, by showing you what God means by what he said. Now, Paul identifies two practical dangers that result from being deceived in verse 2. Notice that deception disturbs. Paul asks them here not to be so quickly shaken in mind or alarmed. You see, the deception about the church being in the day of the Lord rocked these believers to the core. They were shaken. They were in shock. In fact, the word shaken means to be tossed violently about. This describes where their minds were. They were shaken in their minds. Their minds were tossed back and forth. In Acts 16, verse 26, the same word is used to describe the shaking of the foundations of the prison by an earthquake. Their minds were, in the words of that great theologian Elvis Presley, they were all shook up. They were disturbed. They were gripped by anxiety and fear. Why? Because their hope and their expectation and their joy had been disturbed by deception. And the fact that they were so quickly shaken indicates why. They were not allowing the truth that they knew to stabilize their hearts and minds. The word quickly indicates that it didn't take long for this to happen. This was not like after a long period of time. They were quickly shaken. Paul says, don't allow yourselves, your minds, to be quickly shaken. You see, they had heard the truth from the Apostle Paul, and they even had written scripture telling them the truth. But what they failed to do is to weigh that truth against the new teaching, the error that was coming in, to see if it was so. But notice Paul says, not only were they shocked, they were also alarmed. Their minds were shaken. The word alarmed indicates being shocked, being disturbed, so much so that it results in a sudden feeling of terror. And we can understand this. The notion that they thought they were living in the day of the Lord was so unsettling that it inwardly terrorized them. The thought that perhaps they had missed Christ's coming to gather his church, and the fact that they were now living in the day of the Lord, was traumatizing. By the way, there are many today who believe that the church will not go through the tribulation aspect of the day of the Lord. And there are many who believe that the church will go through the tribulation aspect of the day of the Lord and then will be raptured. But I want you to think about this for a moment. If that were what Paul taught, if Paul taught that the church would go through the day of the Lord and then would be gathered together, if that were what Paul taught, then thinking that they were in the day of the Lord, that the day of the Lord had come, would not have filled these believers with terror. It would not have shocked them. It would not have shaken them. It would have filled them with joy. Even in the midst of that kind of intense suffering, it would have filled them with joy. Why? Because what that would mean is that the Lord Jesus was coming in just a few years. They would be able to nail it down to a time. But that's not the case. Rather than being filled with hope, filled with anticipation, they were filled with terror and shock. They were filled with terror because Paul had taught them that Christ was coming for his church before the tribulation and that the church would not experience those horrors. However, the deception that came in told them that they had missed the Lord's coming to gather his church and they were living right now in the day of the Lord. So the deception disturbs. Deception is troubling. Secondly, notice that deception distorts. In verse 2, Paul says, you know, I'm asking you, church, not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed, either by a spirit or a spoken word or a letter seeming to be from us to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. This is the way that the deception came into the church. Paul said it was either by a spirit or by a spoken word or by a letter seeming to be from us to the effect that the day of the Lord had come. You see, the problem was these young believers were victims of wrong information. And wrong information is always dangerous. Paul identifies how deception comes into the church. Notice three ways. First, deception sometimes comes by those claiming to have new truth. The phrase by a spirit refers not to the fact that there's some mystical, ethereal spirit that comes in and announces something. He's not saying that. It refers to the fact that some came into the church who had the spiritual gift of prophecy. And the message that they said that they had from God was that the day of the Lord had come. And there are churches that do this. I mean, some of you have come from churches where someone will stand up in the church and he'll say, I have a word from God for you. And come up with something that is like, whoa, okay, that must be from God. Who am I to question that, right? And some really bizarre things can be said in the name of God. That's kind of what Paul's talking about here. What the church should have done was to examine this teaching in light of what Paul, as the apostle of Christ, had already taught them. John said this, 1 John 4:1, and we would do well to heed it. He says, Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. Why? For many false prophets have gone out into the world. People claiming to be prophets, but are not. We need to test that spirit to see if it measures up with what God has already revealed. Does it contradict it? Does it conflict? Number two, notice that deception sometimes comes by those changing existing truth. Paul says, I don't want you to be shaken. I don't want you to be rattled. I don't want you to be shocked as though, you know, here comes some spirit, some prophecy, and then he says, or by a spoken word. This refers to those who claimed that what they taught was consistent with what Paul taught. They used what Paul said, in other words, bits and pieces, to say what they wanted to say. And they came in audibly teaching this. So there was come, and maybe they even quoted Paul. It was a spoken word, and they said, here's the deal. This is why we know that we're in the day of the Lord. And they cut and paste their theology to create a message that actually changes existing truth. It's dangerous. Again, what this church should have done was to examine this teaching in light of what Paul, as Christ's apostle, already had taught. That's why our theme verse is so important. In 1 Thessalonians 5:20 and 21, Paul says, "Do not despise prophecies. Don't look down on the declaration and the teaching and the preaching of the word. Don't despise that teaching, that preaching. But instead, you need to be careful. You need to test everything. Test everything. And what is good, hold fast to it. Hold fast to it." Notice thirdly, deception sometimes comes by those counterfeiting the truth. By those counterfeiting the truth. Paul says, "I don't want you to be alarmed. I don't want you to be shaken either by a spirit or by a spoken word or by a letter seeming to be from us." This refers to the fact that someone had written an epistle claiming that this epistle was from Paul when in fact it was not. In fact, they had a parchment and they got up and said, "Hey, we've got a new letter from Paul. This is what Paul had said." And the counterfeit letter stated, "The day of the Lord has come. I was wrong. I missed it. The day of the Lord has come." And because they were so easily deceived, Paul made sure that when he finished this letter that he wrote at the end, look at chapter 3, verse 17, realizing this little statement in chapter 1 now makes what Paul says in chapter 3:17 make complete sense. He says, "I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. This is the sign of genuineness in every letter of mine. It is the way I write. I want you to notice my handwriting here. I'm signing this letter with my hand." Sometimes Paul used what was called an amanuensis, somebody that Paul would dictate to and they would write. Paul then at the end of his letter would sometimes write with his own hand. And Paul wrote with large, bold letters, like in Galatians, "This is from me. This is how I write. This is from Paul." But this church had failed to examine the new teaching, not only with what Paul had taught previously, but also with what the rest of Scripture said. They should have been like the Bereans. Notice in Acts 17:11, it says, "Now these Jews in Berea were more noble, than those in Thessalonica. They received the word with all eagerness." That's a great attitude. "But examined the scriptures daily to see if these things were so." No wonder Paul said in verse 15, "So then, brothers, we need to stand firm and hold to the traditions that you were taught by us, either by our spoken word or by our letter." So to end this confusion, Paul needed to refute the deception of the false teachers that were claiming that the day of the Lord had come. And to relieve the fears of those distraught believers, what Paul needed to do was to correct their misunderstandings about the day of the Lord. And Paul's going to accomplish both of these in verses 3 through 12, simply by proving why the day of the Lord could not have arrived. And that's what Paul deals with. Paul's indisputable point is that God has fixed in the future an unmistakable event that must take place before the day of the Lord arrives. He says in verse 3, "For that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction." And then Paul goes on to describe in detail that rebellion and the revelation of the man of lawlessness. And so now we have really the heart of this section of Scripture. What are some implications? We don't want to just leave without considering what does this mean to us? What implications does this have for us? I think the first is this. The anticipation of our future gives us hope, not fear. What we are anticipating in the future is not something that causes us to fear. It's something that causes us to rejoice. Nowhere are we told to look for or even prepare for tribulation. Did you know that? We're never told that. However, we are told over and over again to wait for and anticipate Jesus coming. This is our blessed hope. And Titus 2:13 says that we are waiting for our blessed hope. What is that blessed hope? The appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. In 1 Thessalonians 1:10, Paul commended this church because he says they are waiting for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. John said that we anticipate Jesus coming. And what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we will be like him. And this is the hope that purifies our hearts. We need to make sure that we are looking at the future not with a sense of gloom and doom, but with a sense of anticipation and expectancy and hope. There's a second implication for us. Secondly, we must guard against deception by arming ourselves with the truth. We must guard against deception by arming ourselves with the truth. I'm telling you, if the only input that you get is from us here at church on Sunday mornings, or from teaching that you hear on the radio, if that's it, then you're not going to be armed with the truth. You need to be in God's Word every day. It is what is going to fortify your heart. It's what's going to fill your mind. And it's what's going to give you guidance to live. And it's what's going to enable you to evaluate what I say and what you hear by what Scripture teaches. Paul said in Ephesians 6, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might." He urges us to put on the whole armor of God so that we may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. How do we stand against these deceitful schemes, these plans of Satan? We do it by putting on the whole armor of God. You see, Paul says, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. In other words, what Paul's saying here is the battle we're facing is not flesh and blood. It's not the individual people who are on political tickets. It's not the individual people who are championing abortion rights. It's not the individual people who are seeking to promote an LGBT agenda. Paul says that's not what we're wrestling against. He says what we are wrestling against is unseen. It is against the rulers, the authorities, the cosmic powers over this present darkness, the spiritual forces of evil. And so because of that, we can't fight with physical weaponry. We're to take up the whole armor of God so that we may be able to withstand in the evil day. And having done all, to stand firm. You see, God wants us to stand firm. And what is going to help us is the truth. That's why later Paul goes on and talks about the armor of God and tells us that we need to put on the belt of truth, the breastplate of righteousness, shoes that are the readiness given by the gospel of peace, the shield of faith, the helmet of salvation, and the sword, which Paul identifies as the Word of God. That's how we stand. In Romans 12:2, Paul says we're not to be conformed to this world, but we're to be transformed by, get this, the renewal of our mind, so that by testing you may discern what is the will of God. And he defines the will of God as being good, acceptable, and perfect. So what's your strategy for arming yourself? Are you in the Word? Are you getting the Word into you? Are you taking time to seek to know what God says? I mean, that's why, you know, we've been defined by some outside our church as sort of a content-oriented ministry. Everything that they do is just, you know, theological, based on Scripture. That's a great critique, by the way. I'm so thankful for that. That's why we don't get wrapped up in what the latest trend is for churches. Because we're concerned about arming our folks, our body. We want our body to be armed with truth. That's why Pastor Brian in the adult Bible class is going verse by verse through Scripture to acquaint you with parts of Scripture that you don't normally give a lot of thought to, the Pentateuch. That's why our ladies' Bible class is going through 1 Samuel. It's why the curriculum that we use for our classes, our children's ministries, Generations of Grace, that take the students through the Bible over and over and over again to arm them with the truth. That's why the guys that preach here on Sunday morning go verse by verse through Scripture to arm the church with the truth. That's why in our Bible Institute, Pastor Otto's teaching through how you can understand Scripture, understanding the right way to understand Scripture as Scripture lays it out, seeing the various genres of Scripture and applying Bible study methods to those passages of Scripture. It's why on Thursday morning, Pastor Brian is taking a group of men, 20-some men, since 1990-something, through the Word of God, verse by verse. We need to arm. Are you involved in any of that? That's why you need to be involved in Bible study. Don't think that you're just above being deceived. I'm not above being deceived. That's why I need to know the truth, because deception is devastating. It causes us to make decisions based on error. And when we make decisions based on error, we get in trouble. If you're here this morning and you don't know Jesus, I'm telling you that He is the consummate truth. He's identified as the truth. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." You can't become a Christian apart from the truth. You don't become a follower of Christ apart from the truth, apart from knowing the one who is the truth. This morning I would urge you, consider where you're at. Are you armed? Are you ready? Are you joyful? Are you anticipating the future with hope? If not, you need Jesus. He brings it all together. Father, we thank you for this passage of Scripture that we're just starting to get into and what it reveals to us about the future, about the coming of the day of the Lord, so that we will have no doubt that we're not in it. Thank you, God, for your faithfulness, the consistency of your word, and the truth that it gives. Help us as a body to be anchored in it, to be rooted deeply in it, to live it out practically, joyfully, that there might be an exuberance to the confidence that we have in the Word because of what you revealed. And for those who don't know you, God, get a hold of their hearts today. May they find the answer to confusion is in the one who himself is the truth. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Invite you to stand as folks make their way up here to the front.